All right, well, good morning. Go ahead and grab a seat with me today. We got a lot of things going on in this church, and so I want to bring just two more things to you this morning that you need to know about. I did not see if this filled up, but you guys have been hearing about the March 21st to the 24th Mexico mission trip. There are still some spots, okay, but today is the very last day to sign up. It's $160. I'm going to be doing work in Santa Fe, and so if the seating's limited, so go out to the Connection Center after the service and see if the spots are open, if the Lord is so calling you. But you want to make sure you guys know today's the last day if you were looking to go to that to sign up. And one last thing for us is... today's the Global Day of Prayer for Burma, and we partner as a church with the Free Burma Rangers. Each year they put out information on how you can pray for that place. And some of you maybe don't know a whole lot about Burma, but we have several missionaries and workers that we support along the Thai-Burma border, and it's still one of the worst internal conflict zones that there is in the world. And since COVID, if you'd been paying attention, it only got worse, okay? They took some liberties during COVID, the Burmese government did, to clamp down, and they've been in pretty much full-scale civil war for a while. And that means that any of the ethnic groups, the Karen mostly that we minister to, but many others, are unable to traverse the borders and go to places like Thailand. So it has been very difficult. But those, the prayer list and everything, you can find that freeburmarangers.org if you're looking to join us today as the Global Day of Prayer. So I want to get those things to you out of the way because we are going to study the Word this morning. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers would love to put one in your hand. So if anybody forgot one this morning, please get it. I grabbed one as well because I forgot mine this morning, so please do not feel bad. So we're going to continue our study in Mark. I'm obviously not Pastor Jerry, but he said you got to keep trucking on through. It's going to line up really beautifully. We're into the last week of Jesus' ministry in Mark, and we're coming up on what we would call Holy Week as we celebrate Easter and Palm Sunday in the traditional sense. So it's going to be cool to already be in this portion of Scripture, meditating, thinking on these things all month, and then able to finish off the month with our Easter celebration. That'll be really awesome. But as we're into Mark chapter 11, I better turn there as well. And we'll start in verse 12. Before we do, allow me to pray and we'll get started. Lord God, we just give you this time now, and I'm grateful, Lord, for your word, and I just ask that you would allow it to speak plain to us this morning and just minister to our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in us? And we give you all the glory, Lord. Thank you for the time of worship and filling our hearts with joy as we sing your praises. And so we give you this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. To remember where we were last week was the so-called triumphal entry. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. They call it palms because they laid leafy branches before him, and a lot of people assume that it was palms, very common in the area. And so they, and it also, there's things to do with worship in the temple that have to do with palm trees. So that's what they assume. They laid those before him. Jesus rides in on a donkey, right? And Jerry took a good look at how a king who comes, you know, to conquer doesn't ride a donkey, right? And so very interesting start. And the people shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, right? That's what they're shouting. And they're quoting messianic scripture upon Jesus' entry, you know, essentially saying out loud who he is without using the words necessarily. And the leaders look at him and go, tell these people to stop what they're doing. And he says, no, I won't do that, because if I stop them, even the rocks would cry out. So a pretty dynamic entry. How he finishes the day, though, he goes into the temple, and at least in Mark, there's no recorded teaching or anything. It just says he looked around. He took it in. He took in the space. And then he leaves for the day. Hits nighttime and he goes away. And so he's staying in Bethany, which is just 2 miles removed from Jerusalem. Obviously, by foot, less than an hour walking, you'll get from Bethany to Jerusalem. So that's what he was doing. Into the first verses here, we'll read all the way to verse 19. So follow along with me. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city." Okay, so first, he's coming in to town the next morning. So if it was Palm Sunday, we're on Monday, right? The next day, he's coming into town, and he leaves hungry, and he looks afar off, and he sees a tree. And he said, you know, he sees the tree has leaves, and he goes, "Hey, let's go see if there's some fruit. Maybe we'll find something." When he gets there, there's none. There's not a single piece of fruit, and Jesus then decides to do something that just seems a little odd, doesn't it? He says, "Nobody's going to eat fruit from you ever again." Okay, didn't know you felt that way about fruit. Like, what's going on? I want you to remember this because we're not going to talk about the fig tree just yet. I want to focus on the next part first. We'll come back around to the fig tree and why it was this way. But the disciples heard him say that. They're going to remember this for later. But what Jesus does immediately following is also dramatic because he comes into Jerusalem and Jesus goes again into the Temple Mount. Remember, the day before he goes, he just looks around, doesn't do anything, doesn't make a fuss. But as a joke, you know, Jesus woke up that day and chose violence, you know. So he goes in and he starts overturning tables of money changers and the seats that people were sitting on, the ones who sold doves. Wasn't allowing anyone to carry things through the temple. And he teaches. He quotes some Old Testament scripture in two different ways, and we'll go through that. But we want to understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. It's not always the clearest, okay? And if you can remember with me, in the book of John, we learned this is not the first time that Jesus has done almost this exact thing. See, because at the start of his ministry, he calls the disciples, and his first miracles at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, water to wine, and he goes from there to Jerusalem for Passover, the same celebration. So Jesus, following the customs and the law, went to Passover every year. Okay, he went to Jerusalem for this purpose. So in John, he actually fashions a whip, okay, and he's whipping at people, driving them out. And what's interesting in the first time, as opposed to what we're reading now, is that Jesus had not established himself. He was not popular, right? He didn't have notoriety. So when he comes in and does this, the people question him. What authority are you doing this under? How can you do these things? And he says, you know, they get in a dispute and he says, "Hey, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they're like, "This temple took 40 years to build. What are you talking about?" Right? So they don't trust his authority. They don't trust what he's doing. He drives these people out. He flips over their tables, and then he leaves, right? And they don't really receive the message. What we need to pay attention to in this moment is that is no longer the case. See, he drives out these merchandisers, these people buying and selling and all this stuff, and then he sits down after he's driven them out and stopped other people from coming in and going. He sits down and he teaches, and everybody listens. Because Jesus' ministry is now 3 years old. People know who he is. People know what he can do. Now he does this, and people shut up and listen, right? They're like, hey, this guy's going crazy today. He's going to say some impressive stuff. And he does, the reaction to which is also interesting. The scribes and the chief priests, they had already plotted to get rid of Jesus, but their aims are very clear now. They want to destroy him. Okay, it's no longer about who's more popular. It's no longer about keep this man quiet. It's this guy's going down. And so they feared, you know, the chief priests and the scribes, they feared because Jesus in this moment has the people eating out of the palm of his hand. I mean, they are listening up. And he has already shown that he has at least some propensity for violent action. To them, that's like one step away from them getting overthrown. And if they remember what the Old Testament says about Messiah, they were thinking of Messiah as the conquering king, right? And I'm sure they're thinking, okay, they're calling him Messiah, he's acting like Messiah, and he set himself against us. Just who's he planning to overthrow? I thought it was Rome. Maybe it's me. They had to be at least thinking that over once or twice. So the reactions are interesting. But why? Why does Jesus do this? First, we have to understand, and some of you may have heard this before, but we have to understand what does it mean that people were buying and selling at the temple. And so, you know, all these people doing these things, they weren't doing it in the actual temple building, right? Only the priests would enter in to the actual temple building to do any of the ritualistic stuff. But outside in the courts, this is where they would have been doing this buying and selling. And why? What are they buying and selling? Like, did they just forget all about God and turn it into a mall? Like, no, that's not exactly it. Because what happened was people had to bring their offerings to the Lord, especially at Passover, had to bring their offerings to the Lord, and the priests would offer them on the altar, right? But there was a requirement in the law. Your offering had to be spotless, without a blemish. It had to be a perfect offering. You couldn't bring a lamb or an ox with a broken leg, or a cow with a broken leg. You could not offer that. So the priests were responsible for going over the sacrifices and saying whether or not it was good enough to be offered or not. Well, here's the other thing they were doing. See, the priests had their own flocks and their own herds of which they would raise. And they had them there on the Temple Mount pre-certified, right? And they get the stamp of approval. They just cost three times more, you know? And so for the convenience, you could just get one of their offerings. Oh, but you brought your own today. Well, let's take a look at that. And they'd comb over it until they found something. Oh, looks like this one's not going to pass today. But we do have these over here that you can offer. No problem. And so they were extorting the people. They were taking from them. Right? And they were doing this in more than one way. So obviously, they're buying and selling the objects of worship, but they're also money changing. What does it mean to be a money changer? See, the temple, on the Temple Mount, they use one type of coin, the temple shekel. Okay? But the common people, they lived under Roman rule. They weren't using shekels for trade anymore. They were using Roman currency, denarius and stuff like that. And so they have these other coins. Well, they come up to the Temple Mount. They're supposed to drop their offering or pay their tax or whatever. And they go, oh, sorry, that money's no good here. But over there at that table, they can trade that out. And it's only a 30% markup. Don't worry about it. Anybody who's traveled international knows, don't get your currency in the airport, right? You know, if you can do it at your bank at home, you'll save a little money. The exchange rates will be better. But this is what they were doing. They were robbing the people of God, all right? Why does he flip over even the chairs of the people selling doves? Okay, so in the law, you could offer bulls, goats, rams, you know, the sheep. But if you were poor, God made options for you, right? Turtle doves were some of the cheapest birds you could buy. And God said you can offer those, right? They were worth pennies. And yet, these people knew that. They're like, hey, everybody's just going to start offering turtle doves if we are charging. So why don't we just set up the turtle doves right over here? And now they're robbing even the poor people. And so here they're exchanging money, they're exchanging offerings, and there's this one note here, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Okay, one's about robbery. What's this one about? Literally, the Temple Mount has three gates, right? Three ways of entry. And people were carrying goods through the Temple Mount as like a shortcut through the city, using it as a road, right? Just, I got to get over to that side. Let me just go through the Temple Mount and carry these goods. All right, Jesus stops even that. And he tells them why. Right? So after he stops all these people, he turns over tables, he kicks over chairs, then he sits down and he teaches. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" He's quoting here. What is he quoting? Isaiah 56:7. And it says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain," speaking of foreigners, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so the intention of God has been in their scripture for centuries now that the Lord wants to receive the right worship of even the foreigner. What had the Jews done? They had not only turned the Temple Mount into an extortion racket, but they had restricted the entry of Gentiles onto the temple grounds, stopping them from even coming to offer their prayers, their money offerings, or their sacrifices. They had taken what God had charged them with and promised to the whole world. God had set up Israel as that light to the whole world to bring people to faith, and they had exchanged it for cash and status. And now we see the indignation of Jesus, you know, rightfully on display. Obviously, in what he did, he's justified, and as the messenger of the Lord, right, he's the only one who could rightly do this. Likewise, he calls them a den of thieves. Well, where's he getting that from? Most people say the only real reference that happens in the rest of the scripture is in Jeremiah 7:11, where he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." And God says this to them in relation to them, their immense list of sins, right? That they had tried to put on the front and act holy, but the Lord saw it all. And he says specifically to about the temple, he says, "Has this house, which is called by not my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Under your watch, under your care, you have turned this place into a place people won't dare to go," right? People do not want to go. Your evil is that thick. And so this is what Jesus is charging these people with. This is why he overturns the tables. And this is, you know, we can see through, just by what he taught, we can see the true heart of God. That worship of him is open to anyone who will come his way, right? The Lord sets up the way, anybody can come. And you can see, if you spend time, you can see the heart of the Lord for the whole world in the Old Testament. It's there, it's plain. Go read Isaiah 56. I mean, that'll knock you off your feet. We could have done a whole sermon on just that passage. It's incredible. So I told you we'd put, night comes and Jesus leaves, right? He leaves Jerusalem. He sat there and taught. He stays there till the end. He leaves, and in verse 20 to 21, we pick back up. We're going to look at this fig tree thing. It just says, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the root. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look! The fig tree which you cursed is withered away.'" So they come, you know, they left at night. They would have been on the path. It would have been dark. They would not have seen the tree necessarily, what condition it was in. But come morning, it was plain. That tree was dead. And it says dried up from the root. Some of you might have ESV or a different translation that says it died top to bottom instead of up from the bottom. And the reason this is that this is a Greek idiom. It just means the whole thing, right? The whole thing dried up and withered, even the roots. So this is what they're looking at. This is what we're witnessing. Today, I want to take just a moment. I want to stop here because the analogy of the fig tree goes really deep. It's impressive, and how much it's used in the Old Testament. We don't even have enough time to go through all the references to figs and fig trees. I'm going to give you many, but it's very impressive. But what I want to, before we even get there, you want to be careful when you're reading the scripture to not go too far past the plain text, the plain meaning. Is there symbolism? Is there stuff that God has placed throughout all of it? Obviously, Jesus did more than just get mad at a tree and tell it to wither and die, right? Obviously, there's something else at play here, but we don't want to go too far, especially because immediately after this, we stopped short, but immediately after, Jesus is going to use what he did with the fig tree to teach his disciples something important about faith. So that's the part where me and you are going to garner most of our application today. But I want to take some time to look at the symbolism of the fig tree and figs in general. I'm going to teach you more about figs than most of you probably knew. I made a joke while studying. I said, I know more about figs than any man should ever know. It's just too much about figs. But let's get into it because it's very cool. Okay, so first, let's look at the fig tree as you know, God uses it to point Israel to things in the Old Testament. First is prosperity. All right, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And so the implication here is that Israel's prosperity is that there's one fig tree and one grapevine for every man in Israel. That's a lot of trees. And that was a mark of their blessing and prosperity in Solomon's day. Micah 4:4 says something similar, but a shift in perspective. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Okay, well, how's that different? And isn't that the same thing? Kings is written historically, right? Tells you that prosperity was there in the days of Solomon. Micah is written prophetically, telling you about a future in which God intends for Israel to prosper once again. And likewise in Joel 2:2, it says, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So a time of future blessing, the Lord bringing blessing to Israel, is pictured through both the vine and the fig tree at the same time. But this is a double-edged sword, this fig tree analogy that God is using. Because in Jeremiah 5:17, it says this, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. And so God's judgment is the destruction of their fig trees. That idea of eating up is to be devoured, right? So the armies were coming up upon them, and the promise was, you guys are going to be devoured. And the fig tree used as part of that analogy. All right, Jeremiah 8:13 says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Hosea 2:12 says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And so the judgment of Israel made pretty clear. But in Hosea 9:10, it says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers, as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And so the judgment of the Lord, God compares the start of Israel to those first ripe figs. We'll talk about that. There are other references in the Old Testament to this idea of first ripe figs. And if you don't, you know, if you don't know anything about the fig tree, some of these things are totally lost on you. You're like, okay, I don't get it. Yeah, figs, they're fruit. They're tasty. You can eat them. They come in a package with some bread around them, Fig Newtons, right? Like, what's the, I don't get the point. And so we have to, in order to get the most out of this analogy, okay, you have to spend a little time, just a little bit, understanding the nature of these figs and how God is using them. Specifically, you know, in this event where Jesus curses a fig tree, right, you're like, this just seems so weird, so out of left field. It's like, where did this come from? Like, he was hungry, I get it, but why? So fig trees are really interesting. First, They bloom in two seasons, right? So when the scripture says he comes to the tree and he's looking for fruit, there's leaves and there's no fruit, and then he's upset. He's like, where's the fruit? And it says, but it wasn't the season for figs yet. First off, the figs come, almost all of them will bloom in two seasons, right? An early season and a later one. And in America, 99% of our figs are grown in California. And the season comes into June, right? The first harvest of figs is in June, and the second one comes in September, roughly. And the first harvest of figs, there's not that many, but they're large, and they're way tastier. And then if you get the second harvest of figs, there's way more, but they'll be slightly smaller, and they won't taste as good. Okay, so there's two, when the Bible talks about first ripe figs, it's that early season. The first fruits, the best fruit that comes off of that tree comes in the first season. Okay, but even in the Middle East, where the harvest is a little earlier than America, it's almost always late May. And yet if you look at the dates of Passover, what time is Jesus looking at this tree? The latest that it could possibly be is May 1st. If you look back at the ancient Passover dates in this time, 30 to 33 AD, May 1st, there was a Passover. That's the latest it could be. That's almost 4 weeks too early to see ripe figs on a tree. So I don't get it. Still, how is he upset? This makes no sense. Until you learn about the fig tree that the fruit comes before the leaves. Okay, the fruit will start to bud and will grow before the leaves ever come out. And just before the summer, the leaves will come out quick and full. And when you see the leaves full on the fig trees, you are very likely to find ripe figs. So here he is out of season, yes, but he's looking at the tree and it looks like a tree that should have some ripe figs because those leaves were full. So that therein lies, just understanding the fig tree a little bit, therein lies the expectation. Okay, he's looking for fruit on a tree that's showing all the evidence that it should have at least something. You know, if they're not ripe, there should at least be the unsweet fruit there. So that's what he's looking for. The analogy can go a little bit further. Again, we want to be cautious about any sort of speculation or something that we can't tie to another biblical principle. But it's really interesting because the fig tree is an interesting tree. If you make it too comfortable, it won't give you much, if any, fruit in either season. Okay, fig trees themselves don't need a lot of nutrients in the dirt. They still respond to fertilizer, but they don't necessarily need it. Regardless of how you want to treat your fig tree, if you want a lot of fruit, it needs a ton of sun. All right, it does really good in the hot summer, it needs a ton of sun. If you limit its sunlight, it can affect the growth either of the fruit or the tree itself. But a ton of sun is the first requirement. Then water. It actually, if you want it to grow big, water it. Water it like crazy, right? And fertilize it. And when it has all that it needs for that growth, it will ignore growing fruit and it will just start getting bigger and stronger. The roots will go deeper, it will expand. But it's when it falls under hardship, a little bit of adversity, that it produces way more fruit, all right? The tree focuses way more on reproduction. And if you know anything about flowering plants, fig trees don't have a visible flower. In fact, the fruit itself is the flower. The flower grows, and what encases it is the fig that you would eat. It's inside of the fruit. So the whole thing is an incredibly interesting plant. But comfort for this tree leaves it with no fruit. A little bit of adversity will make it produce more than ever, especially if it has those conditions, you know, just enough water, just enough nutrients. And then if the year before was difficult, okay, like a difficult winter, if it suffered, and especially if it suffers multiple difficult winters in a row, it will give you more figs than it has ever given. The analogy becomes pretty clear then, because we understand that the fruit in the Christian life is born out of the trials that God allows in our lives, right? God is perfecting us through trial. And he's looking by his Holy Spirit to grow in us fruits, the greatest of which is love, right? But we do not arrive at those great fruits without a little bit of trial and testing. So there's an obvious analogy here with the fig tree. But with all the Old Testament references that we got, there's also a very obvious allegory to Israel, isn't there? Because they had forsaken their duty. I mean, they had gone completely against the will of God. And all their religious trappings, everything in front of them was, you know, it looked like the Temple Mount was always busy, especially around Passover. More lambs were killed than in any other time of the year. That represented religious worship. And yet, with all that busyness, full of what looks like fruit, upon further inspection, it's not. There's no fruit at all. And see, maybe we could let this fig thing go and say, oh, but it's all conjecture. You're just drawing things from the Old Testament to say whatever. But this wasn't the only time that Jesus talked about fig trees in this way. See, two chapters later, Jesus is going to use the fig tree as an analogy for the end of days, right? He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So this gives us that understanding of the leaves come out just before summer, right in the harvest time. And then in Luke 13, verses 6 to 8, it says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. In this, we could almost literally draw an analogy to the fact that Jesus came for every Passover. And what did he find on the Temple Mount? The same stuff as he did the first year. No fruit. The same evils still going on. And so the command was cut it down. And to this fig tree, he says, nobody's eaten fruit from you ever again. Now in the parable, somebody's like, hey, let it alone. Let me fertilize it. Let's see if we can rescue this thing. Maybe we can make it produce fruit. But if it doesn't, what's going to happen? And we can see that drawn out even in the lifetime of the nation of Israel. That Jesus dies, he's raised to life again, and Israel rejects him as Messiah even still. The first converts were Jews, but as we read in Acts, the gospel had to go out, had to leave Jerusalem because of its rejection. And in 70 AD, some 40 years later, Israel and Jerusalem were totally destroyed by the Romans and got completely overthrown. And until very recently, that tree has been dead. Some 1900 years. And yet we see maybe there's some leaves again, which that very comparison has led people to draw that analogy much further maybe than it's meant to go. But at least for now, we can see that there's some clear symbolism. Even if it's not said explicitly, you know, we can see it. But I told you when we started in on this portion that Jesus already gives an interpretation of his own actions, right? Jesus already gives something to the disciples that they can use. And we're going to look at that. So the key is in verse 22. He starts talking about this. It says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.'" So it kind of, at least in my estimation, when I was reading this, it takes a bit of a left turn, doesn't it? Okay, I'm getting the Israel connection. I'm getting the fig tree. It's withering and dying. And we have a left turn when he says, you know, tree, you're cursed, and the thing withers and dies. And he goes, "Now let me tell you about faith." And you're like, wait, what? Is that the significance? And then even more, he tells him about faith, and he takes another left turn, and he's like, "And let me tell you about unforgiveness." And you're like, okay, how did he get here from there? But Jesus knows what he's doing. So let's take a look at it. First, the imperative from Jesus, all right? What are we being commanded to do? First and foremost, put your faith in God, right? Just one statement. Put your faith in God. If you do, right, he says this would be true. And remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to everyone. He's talking to his disciples. He says, if you say something in full faith, with no doubt, even if you said to a mountain, be moved over here, it would happen. And immediately you're like, that seems a little crazy. But just before yesterday, the disciples wouldn't have thought you could just say to a tree, hey, nobody's eating from you anymore, and the whole thing would die. Okay, they wouldn't have believed that faith could have done that. And now Jesus is saying, not only that, but you could move a whole mountain. But he qualifies it. So first, maybe an example, okay? Is there any examples in the scripture of, Jesus said this would happen. Somebody's going to say to a mountain, hey, you be moved over there, and then it's going to happen. All right, any examples of that in scripture? I just pulled one. Acts 16, 17 to 18. You know, Paul, they're preaching the gospel, and this girl comes up and is crying at them, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim us the way of salvation," and she did it for days on end. Finally, he gets greatly annoyed, scripture says, turned and said to the spirit that was in her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So here's a spiritual mountain, right? A demon who he didn't sit there and pray about it. He was upset and angry, and he turns and he goes, "Get out in the name of Jesus," and it leaves. So there's at least one evidence of just speaking something, and it happens the way that he says. But is God is the Lord Jesus instructing us to live our lives in a way where all we do is we figure out what we want, and we say it out loud, and then it becomes ours? Because there are a lot of people who teach exactly that and practice it. Are we to make a practice of that? You know, people call it different things, maybe a little more derogatory, the name it and claim it theology. I think people call it the word of faith movement. But just speak it and it'll happen, right? Speak life, you know. It's a very common saying. But what Jesus is doing, he shows exactly what he wants you to do. It's not a command to just name stuff and add it to you, right? Because he says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, right? So not a demand, a request being made. When you do what? When you pray, right? Whatever things you ask when you pray, have that faith, that unwavering faith and you will have them. And some of you are sitting here like, Matt, I've prayed for a lot of things. Me too. And I haven't gotten a lot of those things. So what gives? Well, let's take a look again first. What does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus gave the definition. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you will deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And so, in the act of praying, a lot of times we make our requests known to the Lord. We put our anxieties on Him, just like the Scripture tells us to do. And yet part of prayer is not to get our will done, but to see the will of the Lord done, both in our lives and on the earth. We, in prayer, are meant to be aligning our hearts with His. What happens if our hearts are unaligned in prayer? James 4:3 gives us a little bit. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? So if we're asking for things that are about us, about me, about mine, perhaps we won't receive those things. Why? Because our heart is aligned on ourselves and not on the will of the Lord. And even for things we consider good, right? We're like, Lord, you know, heal my mom. She's sick. Lord, please. And what happens when you get a no to that? See, the issue is what we see as good in this world, God knows the end results of everything. And God has allowed suffering in your and my life, remembering the analogy from our fig tree that suffering produces stuff in us. It produces fruit. Not every, you know, like the gym, not every thing that's hard work or painful is a bad thing. And yet we tend to view everything in that lens, right? So we pray and we pray, we ask for things, we ask for help, we ask for deliverance, and then we get, the answer is no. And we're like, what gives? And yet you have a God who knows everything far beyond what we could understand. So the imperative of the word beyond this is trust the Lord with what you have. And if the Lord has given you a reason for faith in a given thing, then you can be like Paul and say, hey, demon, get out of there in the name of Jesus, and it'll go. Or if the Lord gave to you, yeah, that mountain needs to go. That fig tree needs to die. You could speak it and it would happen when our hearts are aligned with the Lord's. And see, Jesus continues this portion when he moves to talk about unforgiveness. And this is where it gets even more difficult. Like, if you thought it was confusing before and trying to understand this, then he says, to read that last verse again, our last verse is, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And to some of us who have heard the gospel before, that kind of rubs a weird way, doesn't it? Where you say, wait a minute, I thought faith in Jesus means I'm forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. Well, how can Jesus say if I don't forgive someone that I'm not forgiven? And maybe we could write it off in a section of, we just don't understand what Jesus is saying. Except this is not the first time Jesus has talked like this. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only says almost this exact thing, he then gives three examples of how unforgiveness will be a debt that has to be paid back. And you go, I'm having trouble here. And yet this is the truth. In the Lord's Prayer, his model for prayer to the disciples, he says daily, they're supposed to be praying this daily, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's conditional forgiveness in the life of the believer, right? He said that to his disciples. Now three times. He's done it in three different ways, three times. What does it mean? Your salvation will not be taken from you. But there is a cost that is attached with unforgiveness. And I'm not going to cheapen what Jesus said here. If you're scared, you're like, wait, I'm a very unforgiving person. Am I even saved? That is a question you should be asking. Because to align one's heart with the Lord is to give the same forgiveness he gave to you, right? The person who won't forgive, guys, unforgiveness, I've said it before, is a poison that eats you most of all. And what would hinder your relationship with the Lord? What would be a barrier to your relationship with the Lord? Unforgiveness. The Lord wants to work in your life, wants to transform your heart, but you are the bitter clinger. You are the one who won't let go. What is he going to do to work with that? We must deny ourselves. And the imperative is we pick up our cross. We take it upon ourselves in prayer daily. Have you been unforgiving? Or maybe in a broader sense, is there obstacles you have let stay between you and the Lord that hinders your worship and relationship to him? Are you like the leaders of the Jews who had not only put that stumbling block before themselves, that sin, but they had also put it before all the people and the whole world, stopping people from worshiping the Lord? You know, if we restrict ourselves from coming from God, that's a shame. If we restrict others from coming to the Lord with our unforgiveness and our sin, now we're talking trouble, right? Imagine being responsible for the fact that somebody else denies the Lord. Your sin was the straw that broke that camel's back. Let's have the worship team come up, because today, you know, maybe you have not received the Lord's forgiveness or you have been unforgiving. We're going to pray for that. And if you want to receive the Lord today, we're going to have Pastor Josh up here. Is he already up here? Not yet. He'll get here. And have Pastor Josh come up, and if you want to receive the Lord, come up front. Don't sit there unforgiven or in unforgiveness. There'll be a whole prayer team up here. Is there something that's hindering your relationship with the Lord? Have you hindered somebody else's? Ask the Lord to forgive you, and in your own heart, forgive. Come forward and receive prayer today. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word, as difficult as it can be, and yet if we just slow down and dedicate our hearts to understanding and receiving what your word has, Lord, how clearly we can, you know, experience your will for our lives. So much of us seek for what do you want us to do, Lord, and yet here it is. We must bear fruit. Sometimes it means to suffer adversity. But Lord, you've given us the call. Have faith in God. And Lord, you've called us to forgive so that you can forgive, so that your work can be actively done in our lives, that we ourselves may be producers of good fruit. Grow us, Lord. I pray that you would establish us as fig trees firmly planted, and not just full of leaves, some religious activity, our Sunday to Sunday, but that would actually merit something, that you would be growing things in our lives. We thank you for the message today. I pray that you would bless the people here. Allow them, Lord, to let go of their burdens, their grudges, to relinquish that whatever sinful behavior may have kept them from you, and to be one that instead of denying others the worship of the Lord, they usher in the foreigner, they usher in the stranger to worship God Almighty. We give you this time, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.